Hello, everybody, and welcome to this session, which is called The Gender of God and the Diversity of Human Sexuality. My name is Edward Jones. I'm chairing this session, and we have a few announcements. First of all, we want to welcome everybody here. I recognize some people that I know and love and people that I will know and love. We have some reminders. The first reminder is to please silence your cell phones. We don't want to distract from the amazingness that will happen here today. They want me to announce some book sales. Sunstone earns a percentage of benchmark book sales at the symposium, so please buy early and often. All the sessions here and this session will be recorded, so if you can please keep the crinkling and coughing and all that to a minimum. Okay, we have some speakers before us today. For any of you who do not know these three ladies, you really need to. We have, first to my left here is Janice Allred. Janice writes and speaks on theological topics. She's the author of God the Mother and other theological essays from Signature Books and The One Who Never Left Us. I should say really briefly that in 1994, when I was at BYU in the General Education and Honors Building, I picked up a Dialogue magazine, and it had the craziest article I had ever written, or ever read before, that I'd ever read before, that suggested that Heavenly Mother might, that the Holy Ghost might be Heavenly Mother, and it just blew my little mind, you know. And I never thought that one day I might meet the woman who wrote that, and many other wonderful things. So we have Janice with us. Elisa Bolander is an instructional designer and project manager in corporate training and development. She has a master's degree in literature and occasionally blogs at The Exponent. The thing I love about Elisa is that she understands a lot about how to market things, about how people perceive ideas, and she's very dedicated to the divine feminine. So I think we're going to hear good things from Elisa. And she seems to be wearing a leather skirt. Is that right? A leather miniskirt? So there's a bit of a kind of dominatrix thing going on here, too. So. She'll show us that later. So, yeah. And then Margaret Toscano is an associate professor of classics and comparative studies at the University of Utah, where she earned her PhD. She's the co-editor of Hell and Its Afterlife, Historical and Contemporary Perspectives. That book surely inspired by my years as a student here, which really put her through the ringer. She has published widely on Mormon feminism for 29 years. I have to say that I first became aware of Margaret after I transferred to BYU, from BYU to the University of Utah, and I came to something called the Mormon Women's Forum Counterpoint Conference, and there was this woman who was like an angel who was, you know, presenting, and she said she was a professor here at the University of Utah, and I thought, well, whatever this woman is teaching, I'm going to take, you know, if it's advanced calculus, or I'm just going to do it, you know. And it turned out that she teaches in the classics department, and so I had the privilege of learning Latin and Greek, women in ancient Greece and Rome. I wrote a small volume of poetry to this woman. Like, it's, you know, she is the goddess in human form. So that is Margaret Toscano.
You already got your A.
Yeah, wait a minute, I said that. You know, and I just have to say one thing really quickly. Margaret wrote a doctoral thesis called Making Love with God that is about medieval female mystics and how some of them saw their relationship with God as being sexual. It is not read enough, but it is read a lot by me. And so everybody, for God's sake, go goddess.
Is it great to have a fan?
Oh, is that? I need to turn that thing on. I think you turned on the bottom.
Yeah, it doesn't matter.
Okay. Anyway, so yes, so these are our speakers. So I think how this will go, how I have been told this will go, but, oh yes, thank you. See, this is a matriarchal society right here. I understand that. We would like to announce the Mormon Women's Forum will have its Counterpoint Conference once again this year on November 1st, 2014, right here in the Open Student Union, in this very room, as Janice Cap Perry would say. Did she write that song? Anyway, the theme is connecting with the divine women's spirituality and practices. And there has been some work around that recently. There's something called the Heavenly Mother Consortium, which has been, at least earlier in this year, did some rituals around Heavenly Mother, and I really need to... accomplish with that. But my point is, do come to the Counterpoint Conference on November 1st here, please. And with that, Janice will introduce the panel, and we'll go from there.
The idea for this panel began in a meeting of the Heavenly Mother Consortium. Someone had written the group a letter objecting to the promotion of the Heavenly Mother on the grounds that the view of God as sexually male and female is simplistic and simply promotes narrow views of sex and gender that exclude intersex individuals, among others. Margaret and Elisa and I all had a strong reaction because we believe that eliminating the Heavenly Mother does damage to women. But we also agree that we need more diverse gender concepts in the church, and thus our panel was born. Of course, we are aware of the larger religious debates about the gender of God. Some feminist theologians, such as Mary Daly, have asserted the necessity of viewing God as beyond gender to promote equality for women. Others, such as Carol Christ, have argued for the importance of the goddess to counteract the dominance of male God images. Mormon theology proposes the notion of a divine couple, the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, though an all-male trinity is the dominant scriptural pattern. This panel will explore the problems with God images, especially focusing on the mother and father figures in Mormonism. If a divine heterosexual couple is viewed as the ideal of godhood, does this exclude those who identify as gay, transgendered, androgynous, or intersexed from fitting into the heavenly ideal? How might Mormon theology offer creative possibilities for including diverse sexual and gender identities within the celestial family? Now, the order we're going to take is Margaret first, and then Elisa, and I will be last.
Good afternoon. I see this very much as a work in progress, so I'm hoping that we will also have a lively discussion after all of this to kind of help us along in that process. In this paper, I will argue for the importance of diversity and valuing the wide variety of gender and sexual identities and expressions that are evident in the history of human cultures. I will also argue for the importance of male and female as biological, theological, social, and linguistic categories. I do not believe that divine perfection lies either in moving beyond the male-female binary or in moving beyond bodies that are sexed and gendered. But I also believe that we need to see all categories as fluid and that we need to increase our accepted categories. Let me be clear at the outset because I do not want to be misunderstood. I am firmly and fully committed to full human and legal rights for all people, whether they identify as intersex, hermaphrodite, androgynous, transgendered, female, male, or any other designation. I am also in favor of full rights for those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, or some other category or combination. This also includes full marriage rights. Morality is not about identity, but about how we treat others. As explained in our introduction, the focus of this panel is on the question of Mormon theology and how it impacts the way we view and treat people in this life and the next. The two are intertwined. This is a fundamental implication of the Mormon notion of embodiment. Mystical systems of thought often posit this truism: as above, so below. The idea is this: buried in the physical world are clues and keys to the nature of the heavens, of eternity, and of God and the divine. God declares to Moses, "And behold, all things have their likeness, and all things are created and made to bear record of me, both things which are temporal and things which are spiritual, things which are in the heavens above and things which are on the earth, and things which are in the earth, and things which are under the earth, both above and beneath, all things bear record of me." This all here, I think, must include human sexuality. The natural world abounds in male and female bodies and mixtures of them in various combinations, as well as copulation of all kinds. A good theology has to take into account the nature of our present world. For me, anthropology and theology are intertwined. Saying that God is beyond sex and gender does not answer the complex problems of human sexuality in the here and now. However, in the history of religions, the idea of a divine realm beyond sex has been taken seriously many times, with the assumption that because the perfect heavenly body is a sexless body, therefore we should try to imitate this ideal in our earthly bodies and communities. But it has been a difficult ideal to maintain, to say the least. I have divided the rest of my paper into three sections. First, I'm going to quickly list the Mormon doctrinal and scriptural texts that form a theoretical basis for my argument today. Next, I will outline the complexity of gender terminology, and finally, I will return to my thesis, the paradoxical interplay of duality and diversity. The first idea embedded in Mormon theology is that the body and the physical world are inherently good, even if they are in an imperfect state at present. Perfection does not consist of moving beyond the body and the physical world, but in bringing the spirit and body together in harmony for a fullness of joy in the resurrected state. The fact that Mormon doctrine asserts a belief in an embodied God in heaven is crucial. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, DNC 130. But a body alone is not enough to argue for a sexed or sexual body. It is the idea that we have heavenly parents and that we are their literal children that highlights the sexuality of the heavens. This belief arises in the 19th century and the authoritative texts that arise there, but it's harder to prove scripturally. However, this crucial scriptural text is rooted in Genesis, where Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, male and female. The Book of Abraham account of creation is especially important for the status of the divine female. And the gods took counsel among themselves and said, "Let us go down and form man in our image, after our likeness." So the gods went down to organize man in their own image, in the image of the gods to form they him, male and female to form they them. Unlike the temple ceremony, this scriptural text includes females among the Elohim, the council of gods that formed the world. And whereas the book of Genesis can be interpreted to mean that the one God contains male and female, the Abraham text starts with a plurality of gods, which I think is important. We might argue from this text that a mother god is part of the Godhead and part of the council of the gods that created and organized the world. Her godhood is also supported by the Zebedee Coltrane report of the vision he had with Joseph Smith, where they saw the father and the mother seated together on heavenly thrones. The plurality of worlds and gods and the notion that we can become like God are all doctrines that support the diversity of creation here and hereafter. But the scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon, make it very clear that we are saved as individuals, not as groups. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. Individual salvation suggests that the basis of society is the individual, not the family. This scriptural idea is in contradiction to the proclamation on the family, which I admit I do not accept as a revelation. I think it's more of a political statement that keeps power in the hands of male leaders who profit from traditional views of gender and the family. I think it's important to note that Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation are not mentioned in the proclamation of the family. It does have good ideas, I admit, but I still think there's a real anti-woman and gay idea behind it. Nevertheless, one of the contributions of Mormon theology to Christianity is the idea that relationships, families, and communities are not only structures for this life, but for the life hereafter. And that same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there. Only it will be coupled with eternal glory, which glory we do not now enjoy. That's DNC 130. DNC 132 argues for the validity of eternal relationships through ceilings, admittedly in a context that I do not like, polygyny and a system of dominion and kingship. But remember that DNC 132 also talks about humans becoming like God and having a fullness of glory and a continuation of seeds forever and ever. As I have studied the use of the term seeds in the scriptures, it is clear that it refers not just to children, but to priesthood power and growth of all kinds. It is connected with eternal progression, where seeds of every variety are inherent in celestial bodies. Dominant in Mormon scripture, especially in the Book of Mormon and DNC, is the concept of Zion, the perfect earthly and heavenly community that is dedicated to equality and justice, and which serves God and the work of God to bring all creation to their full potential. The Lord inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. Other Book of Mormon scriptures include the old and young, and those in and out of the church, among those not to be excluded. The expansive nature of these verses, I think, could suggest, in a contemporary context, gay and straight as two more groups that are included. But the question remains whether the likeness talked about in these verses means sameness of body or person. Alma 11 states that all these different kinds of people will be restored to their perfect forms in the resurrection to stand individually before the judgment bar of God. And the resurrected state is a combination in some way, a continuation in some way of what we are here, but coupled with glory. I have now come to the second part of my paper. It is important to clarify terminology. In the 1970s, feminist theorists made the crucial distinction between sex and gender to argue against the notion that biology is destiny for women. Male and female refer to the biological and sexual differences apparent in human bodies. But the terms masculine and feminine are not biologically natural. Rather, they are culturally constructed to prescribe and define certain gender roles that have privileged men over women in almost all human societies. In the past 40 years, gender theorists have complicated the picture. They now talk about sex and gender in expanded terms, and they have added the term desire to explain the complexity of human sexuality. Sex still refers to the morphology of the body, but there are several factors that can result in multiple patterns. First, each person possesses a genotype, which can include various combinations of X and Y chromosomes. Second, there are the gonads, the ovaries or testicles, or sometimes both. And third, there are outer genitalia, a vagina or penis, both or indeterminate genitals. For these reasons, a person can have intersex characteristics without having an obvious outward hermaphrodite appearance. And Fausto Sterling has posited 5 biological sexes. There has been an important move to normalize intersex individuals. Some say as much as 2% of the population may be in this group. But, of course, there are huge obstacles for the social equality of intersex people. I personally am in favor of adding an X to all forms that require someone to choose male or female. Theorists still see gender as culturally constructed, though many acknowledge that it is impossible to fully separate sex from gender since we perceive our bodies through language and other symbolic systems. Some have posited up to 20 gender types. The distinction is now made between gender identity and gender roles, which are different. A person could identify as a woman but reject traditional feminine gender roles, or a man can adopt femininity without any implication about his sexual orientation. The term desire is added to the mix to indicate that sexual desire or preference has no natural connection to sex or gender. Being intersexed is independent of sexual orientation, just as being transgendered does not indicate a person's sexual preferences. Moreover, sexual preference is not necessarily the same thing as falling in love. A person could prefer having sex with someone with certain kinds of genitalia, but fall in love with someone who doesn't fit this pattern. Is falling in love, then, more about individual personalities than about sex or gender? And what is the role of choice? Can choices be real? Or is all determined by nature and nurture or biology and culture? It is all very complicated, to say the least. With all this diversity of sex and gender and desire, why insist on the duality of male and female? I have four reasons, but I want to state again that I do not think that everyone fits neatly into male and female patterns, but many do. Moreover, I see duality as a metaphysical issue as well as a physical one. First, I believe that male and female, like X and Y chromosomes, are basic building blocks from which all of the interesting variations are derived when combined in multiple ways. Second, the polarity of male and female are endpoints on a spectrum that keep all of the other points in between from collapsing into an undifferentiated mass. Third, I believe that male and female, like the egg and sperm, are a necessary part of physical and spiritual creation. And finally, sexual duality connects with the real physical experiences that most people have. There is pleasure, enjoyment, and growth that comes from sexual difference, which is also true for gender roles as well. Active and passive, dominant and submissive, swarthy pirate and refined lady can all be fun roles, right? If they, doctor and nurse, maybe we should add those, if they are not forced on people. I want to argue that sex and gender are eternal principles, but they are not fixed or permanent in how they are manifest at various times and places. Male and female are essential parts of reality, but it is a mistake to define male and female roles in essentialist ways. However, I do believe that there is something about me as an individual that is essential, that is eternal. Still, I could go through many transformations and experience many kinds of eternal lives in the process of eternal progression. Maybe I could even change from female to male and back again. I had a dream like that once. The Mormon doctrine of progression implies movement, not stasis, I think. Mormon doctrine says that we are eternal beings, that our intelligence are not created. We are told we existed before this life and that we will live hereafter. But really, we know very little about premortal or postmortal worlds. Why close off the discourse? Sexual difference as a biological given or a belief in any kind of binary system of complementarity is almost always seen as politically conservative and lacking intellectual rigor in the academy today. But I do not believe that this has to be so. And certainly we should question it simply as though it's a given that's true. Both Janice and I have argued for a complicated system of binaries at the heart of reality, light and darkness, the on and off switches that make computers work, interior and exterior, the conscious and unconscious, rest and motion, union and division, nature and culture, the positive and negative poles of a magnet or magnetic field, self and other, the duality of our bodies themselves, right and left, pairs of eyes, lips, limbs, and organs. I could go on and on. As the prophet Lehi put it, all things must needs be a compound in one, wherefore if it should be one body, it must needs remain as dead. Keeping the male and female alive as opposites, both in each individual as well as in the world at large, keeps the human body and the world body from dying because the interplay of opposites connects with the regeneration of new life in many different fields. And I think this happens in gay couples as well as in heterosexual couples because each of us contains male and female, and regeneration is not simply about physical birth. Judith Butler has reigned supreme in gender theory since the 1980s in the Academy. She starts with the intersex body as the norm and argues that not only gender, but also sex and heterosexuality are culturally produced and therefore can and should be dismantled to create equality for all people. There is much to be admired in Butler's theory that gender is merely about performing cultural norms. But is her position really sex and gender neutral? Does it really promote gender equality or promote any kind of equality for all? I don't think so. I think it creates a political climate where any expression of heterosexuality can be seen as discriminatory. And it denies the physical reality of sexed bodies. Why not expand categories rather than limit them by insisting on the superiority of androgyny? I think androgyny is legitimate, but why only that? Recently, I came across a book by Alison Stone called Luz Irigaray and the Philosophy of Sexual Difference. The French feminist Luz Irigaray is usually dismissed as promoting gender essentialism and being against homosexuality. Stone, in contrast, explains why this kind of interpretation is not true by exploring the complexity of Irigaray's theories. Stone even shows convincingly how Irigaray's theory of sexual difference can be reconciled with Butler's performative theory of gender and sex. Stone argues for the reality, this is a quote, quote, the reality and value of bodily multiplicity as well as that of sexual duality. So, of course, I like her because she agrees with me. Stone argues that, quote, nature is a process of self-differentiation, endlessly dividing into polar oppositions, then seeking to go beyond these oppositions by subdividing each of their poles into further oppositions. Nature, so understood, generates the differences between the sexes, but once realized in this form, passes beyond it by introducing sub-differentiations into each sexed individual. End of quote. All bodies have multiplicity, according to Stone, especially on the interior, where we are all intersexed. But bodies also need self-expression through sexual difference. It is the tension between the two factors, multiplicity and duality, that leads to full expressive personhood. So both must be allowed and even encouraged. I believe that the Mormon concept of a mother and father God who are part of a council of gods with multiple sexed and gendered identities has the potential for representing theologically the paradoxical relationship between duality and multiplicity that Stone describes. Such a plurality of gods could include eternally sealed gay couples, as well as androgynous gods. Mormon theology, with its eternal lives and pluralities of worlds and experiences, is ripe for creating multiple possibilities and identities. While this kind of plurality strikes many as pagan, I find hope in the scripture that says that there shall be a time to come when nothing shall be withheld. Whether there be one God or many gods, they all shall be manifest. The scriptures also promise that there will be a time to come when we shall see God and that we will also see that we are reflected in the image of the divine. I am convinced that our God images are important for how we see ourselves, for what potentials we can imagine for ourselves. This is one reason why I believe that female images of God are essential for women. And I would argue that androgynous images are essential for others. Imagining a God beyond gender is not helpful for women who have almost always lacked divine images that reflect the female body and who thus find it difficult to see themselves in God. In 2011, Taylor Petrie published an article in Dialogue titled Toward a Post-Heterosexual Mormon Theology. It is an excellent piece that makes important strides towards seeing Mormon theology as capable of including diverse sexuality as valid both morally and cosmologically. But his argument for male-male relationships is much stronger than for female-female relationships. And male relationships are created by excluding women from all important aspects of creation and salvation. He says, creation of the earth, organization of the elements, and even the creation of the living bodies of Adam and Eve all occur without the presence of female figures. He goes on to argue that the virgin birth of Jesus from Mary could serve as a type of female pregnancy without male penetration, with only minimal assistance of a male participant, like the sperm donor. In this interpretation, females need male sperm, but males need no female eggs or wombs to create the world, including humans. Males use language or the word of God to bring forth the physical universe, and like artists, they mold Adam out of the dust of the earth. Then God penetrates Adam, a male, to bring forth a woman. Only males are needed, according to Petrie, because creation and salvation are male-only priesthood activities. Though Petrie admits that all of this comes at the expense of females, and that we may need to rethink women's dependent status with respect to priesthood, he makes no effort to reinterpret the creation story in a female-friendly fashion, or to acknowledge that others such as Janice and I have done so. Again, I like Petrie's article, especially his sections on gender definitions and ceilings. He makes convincing arguments for why eternal ceilings could include more than heterosexual couples. I applaud him for that. But how helpful is an explanation about creation that empowers one group by disempowering another? As usual, it is the sexed female body that is denigrated. It is the body of the mother that is rejected. Petrie's description of God seems to correspond. Oh, here, I've got to make sure my... Let's see if we can make this work again. Let's see. This is my dramatic moment, so I hope the computer will... I think it just went into sleep mode. Let's see. Oh, I got it. Okay. Petrie's description of God seems to correspond with the primary picture of my heavenly family. And I want you to laugh. I think it's funny, right? And this to me, though, is really important. I think it's the most accurate picture of how the church actually portrays the gender of God. This is the eternal family according to the church, right? Now, I know it's supposed to be Heavenly Father and Jesus, right? But don't you notice how they look like the parents of the children and like a gay couple, right? Okay, I'm fine with that. Let's have an eternal gay couple, right? But where are the women, right? And this brings me to my conclusion and my central point. Mormon theology is committed to an embodied God. There we see it, right? Equality will not arise by pretending that the sex and gender of God do not matter. We cannot move beyond sexuality, but we can embrace a plurality that offers multiple identities and relationships. Notice how things change when we add pictures of the female divine as depicted by artists in the recent A Mother Here Mormon art contest. I think both of these images are beautiful, but I especially love the one on the left by Jennifer Smith because it includes aspects of multiple women as well as symbolic elements of female power and the female principle. Jennifer says of her picture, "On many levels, mythical and real, this piece represents a heavenly mother in whom all daughters of earth can find a reflection of themselves." I want to end by juxtaposing two other images that go back to my theme, duality and multiplicity. The male-female couple on the left should not negate the androgynous figure on the right, spreading its wings out ready for flight in an eternal unfolding. To paraphrase Jesus, "Let not your hearts be troubled, for in my mother and father's house are many mansions, and I have prepared a place there for you. And where my mother and I am, there shall ye be also." Thank you.
think I need to get that to go away. I like it, so I'll leave it up there. Joseph Smith's first vision set in place the physical essence and presence of the Mormon God. This God is an embodied God with body parts and passions. This God is biological. This is an anthropomorphic God, a literal parent of spirit children. For that reason, the biological sex of God cannot be ignored in Mormon theology the way that it can by religions that view God as spirit, a universal force or energy, or simultaneously both spirit and body. In her article, Toward a Mormon Theology of God the Mother, Janice here states her belief that the other personage in the first vision is God the Mother. Joseph never identifies the gender of this person. He never uses the masculine pronoun to refer to this personage, and this is true for all versions of the first vision. Many of us assume that this is God the Father, but that's also because we've all been conditioned to view the male as standard and everything as other. This assumption that the embodied speaker with the unidentified gender in the first vision is male is not surprising, but it does leave us with a less than complete vision of divinity to view our parents, and I argue more importantly, to view ourselves as a godly family here on earth. The two great commandments Jesus gave of loving our God and similarly loving our neighbor as ourselves are surely at stake in how we create a framework of divinity, both as our source, but more importantly, as our destination. As stated in our introduction, Mary Daly famously said, "If God is male, then male is God." This if-then statement can be more broadly extrapolated. If God is white, then white is God. If God is heterosexual, then heterosexual is God. If God is cisgendered, and I'm going to use that word quite a bit, that means that your gender matches the sex of your biological body. It means that cisgender is God. For those who might advocate that the LDS give up the idea of a divine feminine and migrate to a more mainstream Christian view of a sexless God, I would also say, if God is sexless, then sexless is God. Between 2008 and 2012, I took a break from activity in the LDS church and I attended a progressive Protestant church. And this progressive Protestant church was the first here in the Salt Lake Valley to use male and female pronouns to refer to God. It was also the first church to be open and affirming to gay and lesbian people. And I remember speaking to a leader of that church who was a former Mormon herself, and I was explaining my quest to identify and to seek out the Divine Mother and to experience the Divine Feminine. And she said to me, you know, eventually you're just going to see God as this gender-neutral force. The first thing that happened is I felt this immediate disappointment. Removing not only the predominantly male, but also the subversive female images of God, it struck me the wrong way. I felt that moving from my experience made entirely of male God directly into an experience of a gender-neutral one would do nothing to offset the imbalance that I had experienced so far in my life. Having grown up with nearly all my LDS teachings, telling me of a heavenly father, a very male who is the father of my soul, neutering him would only make him a neutered male, but it would not provide me with what I needed most, and that is to be able to see the divine within myself, to have each of my cells with their double X chromosomes mirrored back into God, and then to extend this divine potential out to all of my earthly sisters, as I had also been taught to see the divine in my brothers. The Vanderbilt theologian Sally McFaig explains this problem of neutering God in the androgynous terms only conceal androcentric male assumptions behind the abstraction. As the novelist and memoirist Sue Monk Kidd describes, how many times have I heard somebody say, God isn't male, he's spirit. Whether in Mormonism or in broader Christian theology, it seems that those who would argue for a gender-neutral God would rather neuter a male God than gynopomorphize him. We need the divine feminine to provide balance and validation to feminine energies, genders, and perspectives. Sumant Kidd describes further, internalizing the divine feminine provides women with the healing affirmation that they are persons in their own right, that they can make choices, that they are worthy and entitled and do not need permission. The internalization of the sacred feminine tells us our gender is valuable and a marvelous thing to be. It suggests the goodness of female sexuality and the equal authority of the experience of women. Essayist Nell Morton writes, "The goddess shattered the image of myself as a dependent person and cleared my brain so I could come into the power that was me all along." Some have criticized Mormon feminists for creating Heavenly Mother in their own image, but I would counter back and say, okay, how is this exactly problematic? It would be ridiculous to say that we as saints have ended up with an ethnically white, cisgendered, heterosexual male god for any other reason than the privileged structure of white, cisgendered, heterosexual males who wrote our scriptures, founded our church, and continue to govern it today have viewed God this way, and we have been taught to view any mention and manifestation of God that way, even when the gender of God is not specified, such as in the first vision. We are living with only one form of God, and that is the one who those who set the doctrine in place have interpreted to be expressed in their own image. Let's step back from Mormon-specific views of God for a minute. For Christians who do not believe in an embodied God, the argument is a little easier and may go like this. God is formless, and let's say God is a dancer for a second. Okay? The non-dualist and spiritualist Beatrice Bruteau imagines that the forms that the absolute takes can be likened to the dances. The forms that God takes can be likened to dances. The absolute, she says, dances many dances and a variety of movements that are constantly giving way into others. When we see the dancer takes on expression, shape, immediacy, presence, and meaning for us. We can observe the relationship of the dance to the dancer, and we can understand that the choreography is infinite. We cannot just look at one movement or one dance and say, that's the dancer, right? While Mormons may not agree with Bruteau's idea that God is formless, on this we can perhaps agree. God is infinite and operates in dimensions beyond our comprehension. To understand this veiled mortality is to understand that we see through a glass darkly and perhaps not fully grasp our own divine nature, nor the full nature of God. Perhaps unlike most Christians, we have the doctrine of many gods. Lorenzo Snow's couplet paraphrased thus, "As human now is, God once was. As God now is, human may become," shows not a formless God, but a God that desires for their children, that their children progress and become like them. When an embodied God may not allow for the metaphor of one divine being taking on many forms through many dances, we have the understanding that there are many gods, each one with its own body, each one taking uniquely individual form and dance. In that sense, who are we to limit the divineness of one's unique expression of eternal gender, whether masculine, feminine, androgynous, or some other non-cisgendered expression? The proclamation on the family, which I know is not everybody's favorite, as Margaret pointed out, but it tells us that gender is eternal. And perhaps this was only intended by the proclamation's authors to be an argument against the gender neutrality of God or the gender neutrality of humans after we die. It also brings hope to those of us who celebrate the diversity of gender expression here in this life. Those who read the word gender in the proclamation in its mainstream academic definition can view this part of the document as progressive in declaring one's gender expression here on earth as an eternal part of the self that exists alongside one's divine nature and destiny to become as God. As we scientifically observe the evidence for a multitude of genders, we come to understand that our theology carves out a place for those who do not identify as cisgendered, cissexual, or heterosexual, that it necessitates the understanding that this expression existed before this life and will continue in the hereafter, and we can then conclude that all God's children have an eternal gender as well as a divine nature to become as God in their own right, which means that the family of gods must exist with a plurality of genders, not merely one or two or none. The problem is when we only see the existence of white, cisgendered, heterosexual male gods as the only form of the divine available, such as the slide previous to this one. Sally McFaig shows that when only one image is allowed to serve as the grid for speaking about God, it becomes idolatrous. It becomes viewed not only as a symbol, but as a fact and as an actual description. To Mormonize this critique, I would say that when we eliminate all the godly forms from our vast eternal family and present only the Father and His Son as the divine manifestations, we can focus only on the cisgendered heterosexual male as the requirement for godhood. To neuter them would not suffice, as then only the gender-neutral form would be seen as acceptable. Instead, we must begin from a radically inclusive point that shows that all of our eternal human family, with a variety of eternal gender expressions, have the seed, potential, and existence of godliness. Nell Morton writes, "When I speak of goddess, I am in no way referring to an entity out there who appears miraculously as a fairy godmother and turns a pumpkin into a carriage, and I'm in no way referring to a goddess back there as if I participate in resurrecting some ancient religion. In this sense, that I am a woman, I see the goddess in myself. When I speak of the need for a divine feminine, I speak of the need to see the potential of God in myself." But postmodern ethicist Emmanuel Levinas also describes how important it is to see the divine in the visage of the other, in our neighbors. Here Christ said that loving our neighbors is like loving God, perhaps because our neighbors here are divine in nature and carry within them the seed of their own godliness. Based on the ethics of Levinas and Jesus, I would argue that it is important for me to be able to see the many forms of the divine inheritance across the spectrum of race, gender, age, sexual orientation, and others. That as I look upon the other with all the other's variation in gender expression or sexual orientation, I see God. When I attended the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit at the Leonardo here in Salt Lake City earlier this year, I thrilled at seeing the many recovered figures of Asherah, the ancient Israelite goddess. But then I cringed because the exhibit narrator explained that only adult women would have used these figurines in their worship, without further scholarly evidence presented of why Asherah worship was supposedly confined to adult females. I wondered why wouldn't children of any sex have also been instructed in the importance of Asherah? And why wouldn't men call upon this goddess that they have been taught to worship since childhood? Similarly, it's not just pleasant for me to think of the divine potential of my gay or non-cisgender neighbors as the children of God with a divine nature and destiny, but it is imperative for me ethically that I do so, that in only recognizing the divine and the other standing next to me, am I ever able to see the divine at all. Just a month ago, Christian blogger Micah J. Murray blogged about the experience of seeing a spin the wheel of divine identity game at a carnival, right? You kind of spin it over. He was with his son at the time, and his son spinned it, and what appeared was this face of this smiling African-American woman superimposed on the generic image of God, which was Michelangelo's from the Sistine Chapel, right? So he sees this African-American woman's face smiling over it, and he describes this discomfort he felt and then talks about leaning into that discomfort by imagining God in a different way. And he writes, "There's this commandment in the Bible about how we aren't supposed to make images of God. Maybe God knew that the images we'd paint in our chapels and in our minds would remain a long, long time, profoundly shaping the way that we think of the divine. Maybe God knew that an image would leave me thinking of God as an angry old white man, afraid to see the spark of the divine in a smiling African woman. I still believe in a white God, angry and scowling and all. I wish I didn't, because when I make that my God, I miss the very real image of God right in front of me. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he told us that what we do to each other, we do to God? Every human bears the fingerprints of the divine. We are all icons. God has a face. Yours."
The questions we are considering this panel are deeply rooted in our hearts and minds. They deal with fundamental metaphysical concepts that impact crucial ethical and political issues. Although the roots will, in important ways, remain hidden, we are attempting to do groundwork that will reveal how these concepts are intertwined and how our intellectual, social, political, and spiritual lives can be illuminated, enriched, and nourished as we work to create communities of equality, justice, and freedom for all people. How does our concept of God influence the ways we experience and relate to gender? How do the images and metaphors we use to describe God affect our own development of gender identity and our sexual experiences? How do they affect the ways we deal with the sexual identities or orientations, expressions, and behaviors of others? The ideal of equality grounds these questions. We are seeking ways to promote gender equality and establish just systems in all human communities. The connection of authoritarian concepts of God with systems of oppression has been noted by many feminist and liberation theologians. If God is male, then male is God, wrote Mary Daly, calling attention to the subordination of women in patriarchy, which is rooted in a male conception of God. Although the Judeo-Christian doctrine of God teaches that God is beyond gender, the images, metaphors, and scriptural texts of this tradition clearly present God as male. Some feminist theologians in these traditions have argued that the feminine aspects of God and the feminine metaphors for God in the scriptural texts should be identified and emphasized. Others have argued that a goddess is needed to counterbalance the male images of God. How does the Mormon doctrine of an embodied deity meet Daly's challenge? If Heavenly Father is more powerful and more visible than Heavenly Mother, doesn't this lead to inequality in the Mormon Church? And doesn't the concept of heavenly parents in a cosmic heterosexual relationship privilege heterosexuality over homosexuality? Would believing in a God beyond gender help to eliminate inequality and oppression? The Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God and warns us of the dangers of making our own images of God and worshiping them. Recognizing that our conceptions about God and the images and metaphors that we use in describing and relating to God are in many ways our own creations should free us to examine them critically, explore the ways they influence us, and look for new ways to understand God that better support our ethical and political ideals. Of course, thinking about God requires us to use concepts, images, and metaphors, but remembering that there is a true and living God grounding all that is will help us to avoid worshiping our images, that is, putting them beyond question. Worshiping our images is one danger in dealing with the questions we have posed. Another danger is thinking that we can simply create images that will solve the problems without giving any consideration to the reality of God. Philosophy begins with questions. What is real? What is truth? What is good? Is there a God? But theology begins with revelation, God's self-disclosure. We seek God, but God also seeks us. As a theologian and a follower of Jesus Christ, I will ground my remarks in the revelation of God given to us in Jesus Christ. What kind of a being is God? Does God have gender, or is God beyond gender? Is it possible for us to conceive of God without gender? Christian doctrine and texts teach of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before considering the question of persons in the Godhead, I will discuss Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as aspects of God's being, as well as the ways in which God relates to and works among humankind. Each of the members of the Godhead is seen as having a particular role in relationship to humanity. The Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, Sanctifier, and Revelator. Each of these roles corresponds to an aspect of God's being. The Father, as Creator and Sustainer of life, is transcendent. The Son is a personal being, the image of God, the mediator between the transcendent and immanent aspects of God, and the Redeemer of the individual person, who brings him more fully into the presence of God and the community of the saints. The Holy Spirit, which is in and through all things, is the immanent aspect of God. God's transcendence can be likened to the mind of God. Mind includes consciousness, rationality, and understanding. But the transcendent God differs from all other rational beings in that he comprehends the whole. This comprehension of the whole is not simply the overview. It sees the whole from within the center of every being. It simultaneously comprehends the relationships, patterns, and structures that comprise the whole. The Spirit of God that is immanent in all things can be likened to the body of God in that through it God is present within his creation. The Son of God unites the body and mind of God in a personal being with a personal spirit and body. God as a person has agency, purpose, and the ability to be an actor within creation. A transcendent God or an immanent God might seem to be an ungendered God, a God beyond gender. If God is not a person, then it might seem that God is also ungendered. But attributes themselves are gendered. Although feminine attributes might be assigned to a monotheistic transcendent God, he is usually gendered as male. Sovereignty, divine power, law-giving, and judgment are masculine attributes that give a masculine character to deity. A pantheistic God might be seen as feminine, but certainly not as a woman. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ as the Son, the image of God, reveals God as a person, a male person with a male body. But humanity is created male and female in the image of God. Is God also a female person? Has she been revealed? Will she be revealed? There is an important distinction between gender and sex. Sex is biological, while gender is socially and culturally constructed. Male and female refer to sex, while masculine and feminine refer to gender. To further explore this difference, it is useful to consider the principle of complementarity. Lehi's teaching in the Book of Mormon about opposition in all things establishes the importance of this teaching for Mormon theology. Lehi's teaching is about the nature of reality. The fundamental opposition that is in all things makes existence possible. This is an opposition of harmony and balance, not good and evil. Reality consists of interdependent, complementary pairs in balance with each other, each member of the pair depending on the other for its existence. The principle of complementarity is well attested to in the physical world. Quantum mechanics describes a wave-particle duality at the subatomic level of matter. The two waves complement each other, and quantum reality requires both states in order to be complete. The properties of matter, extension, duration, and complexity require the existence of complementary particles. Although they are attracted to each other, they cannot merge completely, or matter would cease to exist. Thought also requires differentiation and the use of complementary pairs. The most basic pairs include same, different, spirit, body, self, other, one, many, giving, receiving, separating, joining, active, passive, and feminine, masculine, or yin and yang. The yin-yang principle itself symbolizes the concept of polarity, and the members of the oppositional pairs are often gendered. They may be gendered in different ways, but gender itself seems to be a feature of reality. Male bodies and female bodies are necessary in the biological sphere to propagate our species. Complementary duality is also integral to the existence of a human being. A human being is created when primal intelligence is placed in a body of elemental light. Agency is created by the union of spirit and body. Our spirit forms the core of our being. It is the active yang aspect of intelligence, our will. The body is the yin part of the human being. The spirit chooses and the body gives form and stability to that choice. Body and spirit must be both differentiated and joined together to create an individual self with agency. It should be clear that both female persons and male persons participate fully and contain within themselves both the yang and yin aspects of existence. Consider the most fundamental complementary pair in human interactions, giving and receiving. Clearly, all persons both give and receive in all human communication and interactions. Giving is usually characterized as yang and receiving as yin. But there is also an active element in receiving as we respond to a gift and a passive element in giving as we wait for a response. By changing roles, developing both masculine and feminine attributes, and using archetypes and metaphors creatively, all persons can participate in the dance of yin and yang that promotes equality. The concept of complementarity has been used to support the view that men and women are fundamentally different and that rigid gender roles are defined by cosmic reality. The interpretation of complementarity that I have been developing clearly does not support this view. It supports fluid concepts of gender and illuminates and gives definition to the fundamental importance of freedom and equality in all human interactions and communities. Although the principle of complementarity is primarily a metaphysical principle, it does have important ethical implications. The members of a binary pair are mutually interdependent. One cannot exist without the other. Honoring the principle of complementarity requires us to seek harmony and balance, to recognize the worth of every aspect of creation, and to look for and support hidden realities, the least, the little, the lost, the marginalized, the oppressed, the excluded, the unwanted. One of the fundamental polarities is self-other. We must esteem the other as ourselves, love our neighbor as we love ourselves, recognizing that her selfhood is equally precious, infinite, and eternal. If we see God as male and female, a heterosexual couple, how does this affect our views of sexual orientation, sexual relations, gender identity, and transgendered individuals? Can those who identify as gay, transgendered, androgynous, or intersexual be valued equally and be given an equal place in the celestial kingdom? Can a single person who chooses not to marry dwell there? I see two documents as obstacles to understanding the full equality of the celestial kingdom as it is described in section 76. And thus we saw the glory of the celestial where God reigns, and they who dwell in his presence see as they are seen and know as they are known, having received of his fullness and of his grace, and he makes them equal in power and in might and in dominion. Section 76, the primary revelation on the celestial kingdom, makes no distinction between men and women, married people and single people, heterosexual people and homosexual people. Those who inherit this glory are those who have received the testimony of Jesus and been washed and cleansed from all their sins. They are just people made complete in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The texts that are problematic for equality are the Proclamation on the Family and Section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. They teach a doctrine of salvation that is fundamentally at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is taught in the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants. The doctrine of salvation taught in these two documents can be summed up in these words. Salvation in the celestial kingdom is achieved by heterosexually founded families, not individuals, and only as a partner in a temple-sealed marriage can a man and a woman be exalted in the highest glory. This teaching directly contradicts the gospel teachings that proclaim that individuals are saved through faith in Christ, repentance of sins, following his commandments, and receiving the Holy Spirit to enlighten and sanctify the soul. Our connection to Christ as the living vine connects us to others and enables us to create communities of truth, peace, love, equality, and freedom. Section 132 is the primary text supporting the idea that temple marriage is required for exaltation, yet it describes polygamy rather than monogamy. I reject it, at least this aspect of it, as a true revelation. Its provenance is unclear, and it contains many things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I also reject the Proclamation on the Family as an inspired text. The gospel given to us through the Word of God is fundamentally different than the eternal family plan of happiness promulgated in the Proclamation on the Family. An important difference is that the gospel is freely given to all, while the proclamation posits different approaches to salvation for men and women and excludes completely gay, lesbian, and transgendered people. The proclamation sees the family, not the individual, as the fundamental unit of society. defines identity through rigidly defined gender roles, thus prescribing a utilitarian rather than intrinsic worth to individuals. Since roles are fundamentally unequal, it projects fundamental inequality into the eternities. The proclamation also distorts the principle of complementarity. Its fundamental problem is that it teaches a doctrine of deity that is not grounded in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Mormon doctrine of deity, as it is taught in the church, does not deal adequately with the transcendent and immanent aspects of God's being. By dwelling almost exclusively on the personal aspect of God's being, it accentuates the problem of gender. This problem is further compounded because the personal aspect of God's being is not seen as Jesus Christ, but as God the Father, whose only functions seem to be engendering souls and ruling in an authoritarian way. The Heavenly Mother, of course, is hidden. She is more Mrs. God than God herself. In the proclamation, she has no other function except giving birth to souls and nurturing them to maturity. If we reject the doctrine of deity of the proclamation and section 132, do we then lose any basis for believing in a mother in heaven? Not necessarily. Embodiment, not a literal father deity, is the crucial issue. The personhood of the transcendent, immanent God is centered in Jesus Christ. A body, as I have shown, is essential to both personhood and agency. The body of Jesus, the incarnated Father, the crucified sacrifice, the resurrected Lord, is essential to the gospel message. Because Jesus' male body dwells within the Godhead, I believe an eternal divine female person must also dwell there. This is necessitated first by the biblical teaching that humanity is created in the image of God. That this creation includes both gender and sex is implicit in the verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Second, the transcendent and immanent aspects of God's being are gendered both as yin and yang, feminine and masculine, the complementary pairs that are imbued throughout all creation. Third, the Godhead must contain two persons. Only God dwells in the bosom of eternity, the place of creation. For God to be a person, another person must be present there with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The God with the Word, who is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and the God with the Word is wisdom, the Holy Mother. How does the concept of deity that I have been developing help us to include the full range of sexual orientations and gender identities in the kingdom of God? I believe it is wisdom in God that she sent Jesus Christ to redeem us from a world of alienation, oppression, and injustice into their peaceable kingdom of love, truth, and justice. Jesus Christ in his atonement represents each of us, male and female, gay and straight, whatever our sexual identity, in our own body. It is important for us to understand that establishing justice and dwelling peaceably together requires us to see the fundamental unity of persons. We are first human beings. A male God for males and a female God for females, or an ungendered God for androgynous people, would disrupt this unity. Our mother and father God are one. The problem of evil, as it is manifested in oppression, violence, lying, denial of rights, persecution, and failure to esteem the other as we esteem ourselves, is not primarily a metaphysical problem. It originates in the heart of man as individuals and groups choose to oppress, mistreat, and dismiss others. As human beings, we exercise our agency primarily in ethical, social, and political spheres. Our ideas about God, our understanding of the nature of reality, of the nature of goodness, of the nature of evil, and of the meaning of sexuality and its legitimate expressions are important in guiding our ethical choices. But the state of our heart is more important. Do we esteem our neighbor as ourselves? Do we understand that she is also directly connected to God? In our sexual expressions and experiences, we are not required to enact cosmic realities. We are free to create meanings, metaphors, identities, and purposes, to use gender and sex in ways that enrich our lives. God requires only that we act responsibly and justly and our sexual relations and expressions. The working title for this panel was, Do We Need a Heavenly Mother? We changed it to The Gender of God and the Diversity of Human Sexuality to show that our remarks would be focused on developing a doctrine of deity that would not exclude diverse sexualities. The bodies of people are an essential aspect of sex and gender, and I have attempted to show that God is also embodied as male and female. I've been working on developing a doctrine of deity based on the revelation of God in the man Jesus Christ that also includes the woman. I find that it is easy to lose sight of her if we do not focus on her. And I would like to end my remarks with a poem that I wrote in her honor. It is entitled, The Revelation of God, Our Mother. It is written in her voice. Before the beginning, I am. From everlasting to everlasting, I am. I am that I am. That I am moves into the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face, embraced in oneness, emerging to create all things. The Word, with wisdom, began creation. Creation began within God. Wisdom and the Word are God. We are in the beginning, face to face, together, in the bosom of eternity. In the beginning, we danced together as we created all things. He was my delight, I his overflowing cup, in whom he rejoiced. We took our light and suspended it in darkness to create all things. The dance of light and darkness spins out the times and the spaces. The matrix of existence rests in their communion. Fiery heaven and the solid earth, the rushing winds, the fountains of water, the sun, the moon, and the stars all move in their times and in their seasons according to the word given them from eternity. We planted the seeds of life within them, and living things came forth, nurtured by their holy watch. Fish in the seeds and birds in the air, trees upon the land and grass in the fields and creeping things that creep upon the earth. And I said to my beloved in the bosom of eternity, our works are good and our creation is beautiful, but I desire one thing more. It is not good for us to be alone. And my beloved said to me, we are not alone. We are in and through all things. We shine with the sun and fall with the rain. We grow with the grass and soar with the hawk. We counsel with our watchers. And I am ever in your embrace, delight of my eyes and beloved of my heart. And I said to my dear one, I desire to create what will be like us. All that we have created are parts of the whole. I desire to bring forth beings like ourselves, who carry within themselves the seeds of all that is and all that can be. I desire to bring forth children. And my beloved answered me, such a creation carries within itself the possibility of evil. A part that carries within itself the seeds of the whole may consider itself to be the whole and not respect the parts. Such a creation will bring forth pain, suffering, and sorrow. And I said, I will sacrifice the perfection of our wholeness to bring forth children. I will be with them in their pain, suffering, and sorrow, and I will be a light to them and show them the way out of sin into wholeness. And he said, I will join with you to create bodies for our children that they might live upon the earth. I will take upon myself a body of flesh and bear their sins, their pain, suffering, and sorrow, that they might be redeemed and that they might return to us. And we covenanted together with an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is renewed with the birth of each child and the redemption of each soul. Before I came out of Adam, he came out of me, the mother of all living, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Our eternal dance, we switch, we shift, we twirl. I send him, and he calls me. He sends me, and I call him. I sent him to redeem all souls. I gave him the bitter cup to drink, the bitter cup of my overflowing presence in and through all things, that he might bring all flesh into the light of truth, to heal their wounds, to redeem their souls. And he said, let this cup pass from me to you. Come also into the world. Come in the last days that we may finish our work together. Prepare the way for me that I may come again with all our holy angels to judge the world and found our peaceable kingdom of love and truth. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I came to him in the garden of his agony and strengthened him and promised him that I also would drink the bitter cup and prepare the way for him to come again. And when I walk among you, my children, who will see me? And when I teach our gospel and bear my witness, who will hear me? And when I tell of things to come, who will heed me? And when the time is fully come and I stand in your midst and call him to come with all our holy angels, who will abide the day of his coming?
Thank you. My brain is full and my heart is full. But we have a few minutes. First of all, everybody, let's stand and stretch. We're stretching. Arms up, yeah. I think we need some hugging. Let's see some hugging. I'm going to hug Janice. Oh, it's so good to see you. Okay, I didn't see enough hugging out there, but nevertheless. Okay, sit on down. I bet we have some questions. We have about 12 minutes for questions. And so, let's see, come up, because we want to get these on the tape, if you have a question, please come up to the microphone right there, which I hope is on. So come on up. Curtis.
All right. I really enjoyed the presentation. I definitely think that there was like some interesting points that are brought up and interesting questions that like we should be asking ourselves. I especially thought it was interesting as somebody who does identify as androgynous or genderqueer or agender or any of the other, there's more than 20 gender identities out there. and so it was very interesting to hear the perspective that cisgender, female, feminists, women feminists are going through and like that question and how they're approaching it of the gender of deity. So I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about how, every agender person or genderqueer person or androgynous, gender nonconforming, non-binary person, whatever the title goes by, has very different experiences with gender. I remember one person specifically saying something along the lines of, like, you know, there's like pink and blue, you know, pink for girls and blue for guys, and it's like, I just feel like I'm gold, you know? I thought that was really interesting. So it's like this outside gender experience. So that's the way I view gender. I'm a big Judith Butler fan, by the way. So we should talk about gender, and we can debate whether there's any value to duality or not, because I want to have that conversation. But I was wondering, so is the argument being obviously seeing the divinity in others, and others, I'm not talking about like a genderless God, but rather a gender-full God, it seems to be like kind of the argument here. There's divinity within others, and you're seeing their divinity. But also, like when we're approaching God, we're approaching often God as the other, and not just the other as like a human. There's a transcendent other, right? It's not just the other person. It's not just myself, but like oftentimes God is approached as another being who's out there, and in here, and all over there. You know what I mean? So what I'm wondering is the question is. Is the argument, is the approach one where we might find different manifestations of deity? When we approach the other, is it okay to approach the other God who's out there as a male, as a female, as a genderless? Is that one approach that you're arguing for when we talk about prayer too? This genderful deity, what will that entail? Does it switch depending on what you need? That's kind of what I want to kind of hear some of your opinions on.
I will attempt an answer. Clearly, I made it clear that my primary belief in God is in Jesus Christ. But I also have tried to make it clear that I think that we can approach God from whatever way is meaningful to us. So I think, to me, it's really important to believe not only that God is within me, but there is also a real God out there, in here, as a person. I dealt with the three aspects of God that Christianity talks about, and to me, all of these aspects are extremely important in understanding the being of God. God as transcendent, God as immanent, and also God as a person. Because I think if we don't think of God as a person, it's very hard to believe that God can love us, or God can listen to us, or God can care about us. But I do believe that God is love, and that God loves all of us, and that God will listen to us no matter how we approach God, if we approach God with whatever image we have of God in our minds. And I think we are definitely free to create images and metaphors that are meaningful to us. And I think that the living God will respond to our desire to connect with the living God.
I want to just expand on that a little bit. For me, in terms of, I think that what you were getting to, Curtis, is the notion of how do we connect with God personally. And I also believe that a personal God is important, that the living God is important, and that we don't limit our pictures about what this God can be. Is it in the book of Job where it talks about it's a fearful thing to come into the hands of the living God? And then I'm also thinking about the Book of Mormon where it talks about one of the Lamanites, and I'll forget my Book of Mormon stories, where he wants to believe in God, but he doesn't understand what God is. And there's this reaching out to almost like the unknown God. I don't know who you are, God, but I want to believe in you, and I'm opening my heart to you. And to me, that's the sort of posture of worship, and maybe also what it means to not create idols. You know, the idols are something that fixes it in one place where we say, God, you can only be this. You can't be anything else. And I think that that's a mistake. I mean, I'm not trying to say by any means that what I explored in my paper is like this complete picture of God. To me, there's a mystery in God, and I think that mystery is good because it's opening us up to divine potential. I think it's a mistake to put up, Joseph Smith talked about this, that it's, you know, human disposition that we set up barriers for God. You know, you can only be this, you can only be that. For me, the worshipful attitude is that I'm opening myself up to receive this magnificence of what God has to give to me, and that sometimes that uncertain position can be a very powerful position of worship, and to me, that's an acceptable thing to begin in that way.
First, I'm not usually given to speculative theology in the sense that I don't normally go for this stuff, but I think this agenda is just about as powerful and important as any of our social action agendas that we are commonly drawn to. So I just want to thank you for being together and engaging and thinking about these things, because I think it's hugely important. What I kept thinking of during your speaking was I like the idea of what in heaven as so on earth, and that idea of what do we need to see in our heaven, in our God, mirrored, what part of our experience here. And I started, and one thought of, it seems like Sam Brown's book on recently, somewhere, I think it's Sam Brown, that talked about his different, maybe it was an article in Dialogue, but some differentiation where Joseph Smith taught that God, finding himself amidst all these intelligences, organized us all. And then Parley Pratt or somebody else extended that idea into a birthing process. And I was asking myself, do I need to have a literal father and mother up in heaven? Or would it be okay if I had a loving couple who found me and organized me? Would that be okay? Would I be satisfied with that? Would that mirroring meet my needs? And then that started me thinking, do I need to have a monogamously married couple up there? And the sociality, I really think that's essential. I think the somebody to talk to, somebody to be with, that's got to be there. That plurality has got to be there. But I'm in this place of wondering. And so this Sam Brown idea, if it's true that Joseph never taught this birthing idea, and it's not in Scripture, could that be something that we could reconfigure in a way that would be more inclusive? So I guess that's just the thought.
A couple of responses. I mean, I think what this panel is about is exploration of possibilities where we're not rejecting, you know, just saying we're going to reject everything, but trying to explore what's possible within a really rich tradition of Mormon texts and Christian texts and theology. And so what you were just doing where, you know, we don't know, really. We don't know, right? And, you know, I'm fine with the idea that it doesn't have to be the same kind of birth process that we have here. On the other hand, I kind of react strongly to the idea that we're real nervous about anything that is here that we sort of want to get rid of, right? The idea that somehow...
fashioning God, yeah.
Well, the idea that somehow, sex and birth and blood and yuck and, you know, let's get rid of all these yucky stuff right here. So, you know, it's sort of like this exploration, I think, also forces us to think about why do we want things to be a certain way in the hereafter? You know, what is it? What does it tell us about our own desires and our own feelings about perfection? You know, why we often, you know, this whole idea of let's get beyond the body because the body causes us so many problems. And yet we also don't want to be simplistic or exclusive, right? So how do we deal with this? I mean, the idea that we live forever in this kind of really concrete way that it's not just we kind of fade into, you know, an eternal soup or something, it creates enormous problems. But we shouldn't give simplistic answers to, I guess is what I'm saying.
Our time is about up, but I would like to just share one idea that I've been thinking that I didn't really include in my paper. It was sort of implicit. But when we understand that the Spirit of God is in and through all things, and that God created all things, in a certain important sense, the creation itself is the body of God. And God experiences life in all of creation. And since creation is so diverse and so many facets, clearly, God, who created this diverse and beautiful physical world, loves diversity. And so, from the gospel that I believe in, God, the Creator, comes into his own creation. And as a male person living in a small part of the world, having a short life, the things that he was able to experience himself in the body were limited, just like all of us have limited experiences. No one person can experience everything. And so if we understand the idea that infinity can be within the finite and that the finite can be within the infinite, then we can appreciate the gifts that each person gives to us in representing aspects of God and ways of living that we ourselves cannot do. And to me, this is one of the great beauties in understanding that we are all the children of God, that he loves all of us, and that he created us, male and female, gay and straight, androgynous, and that we have a very important role in creating our own identity. I think that we do not understand the radical nature of the freedom that God gave us. and the freedom that we were given was given to us in our very coming to into being as an individual self. So I don't know. Do we have not time for another question?
We do not.
No, we're out.
Anyway, that's my last one.
Keep doing me and thank you.